Well, I'm going to come this evening to that chapter we read in Exodus, chapter 17. But firstly, I just want to give a little introduction to this passage. Now, in the Old Testament, we see the history of the people of God. And it's a self-authenticating thing. As you read it through the history, you see how it all fits together, it hangs together, it's true. There are so many evidences of its truthfulness to us, not only in its teaching for spiritual and moral issues, but also in its historical content. And even from outside the Bible, now we have so much archaeological evidence that shows that the Bible and its history are literally true. And there's been nothing disproved in the whole of the history of the scriptures. But these historic truths also picture to us spiritual truths. These are historical events, but they stand also giving us models and pictures of great spiritual truths. And before we come to our text, I just want to remind ourselves, really, I'm sure these things are very familiar to the majority of us here. The picture given of us of the Exodus of the Israelite people from Egypt is a marvelous picture of salvation, of deliverance. And that's something we ought to remind ourselves of from time to time. Now, Israel was in Egypt for 430 years. You remember how Joseph took his family down there, and they were well treated and welcomed, because Joseph was such a favored person in Egypt and the second in command of the country, so blessed. But you know that once that generation had passed away, then the Israelite people were oppressed. And very soon they were made to be the lowest class in that country. And they were in a hopeless condition. They were slaves, literal slaves, making bricks out of straw and so on, and doing very manual work, constantly under oppression of their Egyptian masters. And that hopeless condition of a slave society with no power to deliver itself and no actual desire to deliver itself either. They were under that kosh so strongly that there was no great desire, no movement for revolution and rising up against the Egyptians in their midst. This picture of slavery is a wonderful picture of where we are before we are delivered from sin, before we are saved, before we come to salvation. It's a picture of our condition before the Lord deals with us. It's hopeless. By nature, you remember how you were before you were converted. You were hopeless. You were going through life. You may have been very successful in the things you were doing, but actually you couldn't see that you were blind. You were in darkness, that you were in slavery to sin. And there was no hope for you. You had no interest in anything else. You took no interest in seeking out ways of escaping that life because it was the natural life and everyone around you seemed to be following the same life. So there's a wonderful picture here in the early part of Exodus of our oppressed state in slavery to sin. Well, they were under the bondage of a nation ruled by Pharaoh. And you could say that Pharaoh stands as a picture of Satan. He's in charge of that oppression of God's people and keeping people in darkness and slavery all their days. So who initiated the Exodus? Who initiated the Exodus? It wasn't those Israelites. It wasn't them at all. And it wasn't Moses. It was God who initiated the Exodus. And so we see this wonderful picture of ourselves there. We were dead in trespasses and sins, absolutely hopeless, but God initiates the work of salvation in our souls. God does that glorious work from the very beginning. He plants that seed of life into the soul, and it begins that work of regeneration, of bringing new life to every soul who comes to know him. So this is a wonderful picture for us in this book of Exodus. Now, who was the appointed deliverer? Moses, of course, was the appointed deliverer. He led the people. And he in himself points to that much greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our true deliverer, our Savior, the one whom we truly follow and yearn to know and to get to know better and to look forward to knowing fully in eternity to come. So Moses stands for us as that saviour who led the people out of the bondage of Egypt and brought them into the almost into the promised land. You know, he went to the edge of the promised land, but that's another story. Well, this was God's plan. It was God's initiative. You know that Moses, 40 years earlier, had taken an initiative, and he'd gone as a highly powerful person in Egypt, and he'd gone to visit the people of Israel in their difficulty and their poverty, and he'd actually seen an argument and slew an Egyptian and buried him in the sand. And this was Moses beginning to take action to deliver his people. But you know, it was a disaster, because the next day he heard people talking about it, talking about what he had done, and he realized this would get back to the ears of Pharaoh very quickly. And of course it did. And Pharaoh wanted to take his life. So Moses had to flee and went to the land of Midian. And for the next 40 years, he was there in Midian. And so his initiative was no use at all. Wonderful picture, isn't it, of salvation? That, you know, there are some people who believe that we begin our own process of salvation. We call this Arminianism, people who think that it's down to us to want to be saved and to initiate, and we have some power in these things. But no, the Bible teaches the opposite. We are powerless, and it's God who initiates the whole process, and God who draws us out from our benighted life, just as he did the Israelites out of Egypt. And man's plans come to nothing, just as Moses' plans came to nothing. Colossians 1:13 says, "The Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." He's delivered us, just as he delivered the Israelites out of Egypt. See the human heart and its depravity there also. There's Pharaoh. He's in charge, but he sees Moses coming to him and remonstrating with him, "Let the people go." And he won't let them go. He's hard-hearted against them. And God sends plagues. He sends 10 different plagues upon Egypt. Destructive events, tremendously destructive events. And Pharaoh is obstinate and hard against. He will not allow them to go. When he finally says, "Okay, go," after all those terrible things that happened to his nation and his people, when they started to move, he changed his mind. You see the depravity of the human heart, its hardness, the obstinacy of the human heart reminds us of that verse in Jeremiah 17:9. "The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Doesn't that speak to us of our own state before we came to know the Lord? Desperately deceitful hearts, far from the Lord, desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's the picture which we're given here through the image of Pharaoh, those 10 plagues, and his unchanging deceitfulness. And that's the state that we were in before we came to know the Lord. You see God's power there also exhibited. Those 10 plagues were mighty events, completely unnatural events. And you know that several of them, it says that the Egyptians suffered, but the Israelites were protected. And it's quite possible that under all 10, the Israelites felt no impact from those plagues. What a wonderful thing. God could direct his judgment upon the world, as it were, and yet keep grace and mercy open for his people at the same time. This is all so wonderful imagery we have in the whole of our doctrine of salvation. The wonderful power of God exhibited, and his management of circumstances. Do not look back on your own salvation and say, "Isn't it amazing that the Lord led me here and there? I met this person and that person, or this happened to me and that happened to me." The Lord has all these things in his hand, just as he had this deliverance of Israel. Step by step, he knew exactly what he was doing, and was able to bring them out according to his own plan. His power was exhibited there. And then, of course, you know that on the eve of their leaving the land, there was this wonderful picture of redemption by blood. Redemption by blood. And you know that the night before they left, they were commanded to offer a sacrifice, and very small animals used. They were not a rich people, of course. They were a downtrodden, oppressed people. but they were asked to make a sacrifice and then to take the blood of the sacrifices and put it on the door lintels of the door frames of their places. And then the Lord would come, and he would come in power and take into death the firstborn of all the Egyptian families. But he would leave the Israelites. He wouldn't touch them if he saw the blood on the doorposts. And you see that redemption by blood, which of course pictures forward to us to the great sacrifice of Christ for us, his giving of himself, an offering and a sacrifice for his people. 1 Peter 1 tells us, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." How wonderful we are. We have such a Saviour, such a Saviour. We were redeemed not with corruptible things, and not with animal sacrifices. They were only pictures of what Christ would do when he comes. So see the tremendous security of the believer under the blood of Christ. We can always take hope from that. We may feel cast down. We may feel lacking assurance. We may say, am I really a Christian? Do I really have that, the marks of a Christian? We all feel that at times. Very far we are from where we should be at times. But we can flee to the blood of Christ. We have great security there, just as the Israelites had security under the blood. And the Lord passes over them. That's why it was called the Passover. And he passes over them and only brings judgment on the houses of the Egyptians. So God is this wonderful work. Of course, our Lord's Supper reminds us of this constantly, that we are kept by the shed blood of Christ, saved by that blood, kept by his blood and by his offering of righteousness. And now we have to come back to that constantly, frequently, in order to keep that in the forefront of our mind. So God initiated this salvation, this deliverance, and he fought for them. The new birth was entirely of the Lord. John 1:13 says, "Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born of the will of God. That's what this our experience is. But it's pictured here in Exodus in this wonderful way. Then you come to that Red Sea crossing. They come to that Red Sea crossing. It's an impossible barrier. But of course, the Lord opens the way through the waters, and the barrier is no barrier to the people of God fleeing from the Egyptians. But once they're through that barrier, they are no longer under the dominion of Pharaoh. They're outside of his dominion now. And of course, as you know, his power was greatly reduced as his army was largely drowned in the waters of the Red Sea. But he would rebuild his army over the coming years, and his earthly power was probably not much diminished. But the people of God were outside of his dominion now, outside of his kingdom. And that's a picture for us as well. When we come to salvation, we go across that river, as it were, from death to life. We're set free. We go through a supernatural conversion. We couldn't do anything of that ourselves. We're brought through that. It's a work of God. But once we're through that and into the kingdom of God, then we're under the Lord's supervision, his kingship. We're no longer a subject of this world. Oh yes, we have to obey the state in things where the state has authority, but in spiritual matters and in matters of our soul and our destiny, we are entirely under the kingship of Christ now. So that Red Sea pictures for us that tremendous leaving behind the authority of Satan in our lives, that authority that ruled us until that time. So the Red Sea crossing is Satan's hold broken. And once you come across that, when you're reading this book of Exodus, you discover that they had early experiences of God's gracious help and blessing, just as a newborn Christian does, just as a newborn Christian rejoices and finds many blessings very quickly. Well, the people of God discovered that they were being guided by a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. God was going to guide them show them the way through the wilderness. And only God could do that. But it was a great blessing in those early days of their pilgrimage. And 3 days out, we're told in Exodus 15, there was no water. 3 days into the wilderness, they ran out of water. And the people immediately start murmuring against Moses. And the murmurings against Moses come again and again throughout Exodus. Reminds us of our own hearts. So often we're quicker to murmur and complain than to praise and pray. But the people murmured against Moses 3 days out. But you know, the Lord didn't rebuke them for that murmuring. He told Moses, he answered Moses' prayer, and the people were provided with water. And so they weren't rebuked for that murmuring at that stage. And the Lord was treating them very kindly, like he treats newborn believers as he brings them into the spiritual life. They're dealt with very carefully by the Lord. And then another great blessing in chapter 15, they come to the place called the Wells of Elim. The Wells of Elim. And this is a place of joy, Elim meaning joy. And it represents the Holy Spirit's work in us. The young believer is conscious of the Holy Spirit's work within. And that place of Wells of Elim was a beautiful place. There were 12 wells of water there, and there were 70 palm trees. And so the people were well provided for and had a joyful experience there. These were blessings at the beginning of the spiritual life. And the young believer experiences so many of these things. We do not need a second blessing. That's something which you do not find in the Bible. Some people teach a second blessing. They say you can become a Christian, but later you need a second blessing. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know, when you read these things, and even in the picture form of Exodus, and of course you can see the same things in much deeper detail in the New Testament, but in the picture form you can see they needed no second blessing. They had been delivered and they were being blessed. And their duty was now to obey the Lord and follow his ways and go on with him. They didn't need another blessing. They were fully equipped to know God's help. And they could go forward confident with assurance and boldness, which is just how a young believer should react and behave early in the Christian life. But then in the beginning of chapter 16, they come into what's called the wilderness of sin. And this is their first real experience of great difficulty. And the desert experience really hits them as a people. And there's a lot of complaining against Moses. This was a barren, harsh place. It was a place that was a very hard place to travel through, not a place that people would want to stop and stay at all. But they come into this place and they complain against Moses again. And you know, here's another picture for us, which we see constantly in the Bible, but there it is in that chapter 16, the picture of a pilgrim in a wilderness. And the people of God, they had to go through that wilderness. They couldn't avoid it. It was on the pathway. And you know, that's a picture for us. We are pilgrims. We're going through a barren place. It's called the world. Oh yes, it has some pleasures. It has some bright spots. It has some beautiful things at times. But overall, this life is a desert place. It's a barren place. It's a place where there is harshness. And our souls are not at peace with the things of this world and the people of this world. Our souls are always in disharmony with them. And so we can't take anything from this wilderness through which we walk. We can't take anything with us into the glory to come. We only go with our soul, as it were, into the glory to come. And with with the things the Lord has given us spiritually and the knowledge of him, we take those into eternity. But we can't take any of the things from this world. So let's not be surprised that we're going through a wilderness. There's a picture of it here from 3,500 years ago in the image of the Exodus. Hebrews 11:13 says, they confessed they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And that's how we should be. It's not just for them, that's for us. Strangers and pilgrims in the earth. And the challenge for us, all of us, is, are we living like pilgrims, or are we trying to settle down? You know, there's a great deal of settling down amongst many of us Christians. And sometimes you see young Christians who are wonderfully zealous when they're converted, when they're young. But 10 years later, they're nowhere in the church. They're not doing anything for the Lord. And they're really, you wonder what's happened to them. And you find they're living in a lovely place, in a beautiful house, raising a lovely family, having a wonderful career, and so many good earthly blessings, but there's no spiritual zeal there anymore. They're no longer pilgrims. They've settled down in this life. That's a great danger for us all in this materialistic and wealthy society in which we live. But we must be very careful of settling down and forgetting that we are pilgrims here. Hebrews 11:16 says, "Now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God." Now in chapter 16, there's a marvelous provision of the manna in the mornings and the quails in the evening. Many more lessons from that. We haven't got time to go into that. In chapter 17, first part of the chapter, we read it together. Israel forgot again that it's God who provides for them. They forgot again. And poor Moses is attacked by them, and he warns them that they're really in contention with God. But they attack him as his earthly representative, and they murmur against him. And in that low estate, they come to their first battle. And that's what I wanted to just spend the last part of the Bible study looking at, the battle that they came against Amalek. Chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 8. "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So here's the first nation to attack the Israelites after they've come out of Egypt. Perhaps it's a surprise to them that anyone's going to attack them. Many of the commentators point out that Amalek and Israel, if you go back a few generations, were very closely related, children of Esau and Jacob. But actually, of course, they're in contention because they are on opposite sides all the way down through that history. But Amalek attacks Israel. Now the picture here for us in this chapter, and there will be further in later chapters, is that the Christian life is also a warfare. It's also a warfare. In the Christian life we have a lot of opposition, not just from the world, but from our own flesh, our own nature, and of course from the enemy of souls, from the devil himself, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And in many ways, our greatest enemy is ourselves, is our own old nature. When we're born again, we're given a new nature, but that old nature is still within us. That old nature is still there. It's alongside the new nature. It should be subdued. We should overcome it. We've no need to live in accordance with the old nature. We have the power to leave it behind in that sense, but we can never actually finally get rid of it in this life. Even the most sanctified and godly person still has their old nature within and is still capable of sin in so many forms. So the old nature lives within us. Now, the picture here is of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit, we're told in Galatians 5:17. The two natures battle, and that's our experience, isn't it? Constantly. We would love to be those who never have a selfish thought, those who are always compassionate towards others, who never answer rudely or wrongly to another person. We would love to be those who never have an impure thought in our minds, those who would love to go forward in all the things of God, in every aspect of our being. But we find that battle within, don't we? There's that great battle. We can never get away from it. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. And now, in the deliverance from Egypt, the Lord did all the work. The Lord brought them out from Egypt. The Lord did that work. They didn't have to fight, as it were, to get out of Egypt. They were led by the Lord. But now that they are out of Egypt, they've crossed that Red Sea, they're in the wilderness, they're on the pilgrim journey, now they have to fight, with the Lord's help, of course, but they have to fight now. And that's a big picture for us. Once that young Christian has come through those initial days of joy and wonder at the Christian life, then they often enter into a battle for some aspect of life, and they realize there's a warfare on, and now they're part of a warfare, and life isn't so easy and straightforward as they thought it might be. That picture comes to us very strongly out of this passage. The two natures. We're justified, delivered out of Egypt by faith, trusting the Lord, but we're sanctified by the gracious work of God, but also by our own efforts. We seek sanctifying grace from God to live a Christian life as we should. So that's a strong picture that comes to us here. Now in Deuteronomy 25, we're told that Amalek attacked Israel from the rear at first, from the rear. And at the rear of the camp, of course, were the weak, the elderly, those who were lagging behind in the camp. And that's where Amalek attacked. He attacked at the weakest point. And, you know, those people at the back of the camp probably thought they were secure from threat. The devil's methods are always the same. He's constantly seeking to attack. But he attacks us when we're discouraged. He's cowardly. He's a cowardly adversary. He's cunning. And he attacks us when we are most vulnerable, when we're at most weakness. And he looks in a church and he sees those who are not serious, really, about spiritual things. And he draws them to one side, perhaps into worldly things or off into entertainment or something like that. You know, he attacks at the weakest point. And that's always the image which we see of Satan. This young Christian that we've spoken of is maybe surprised now to discover that life is a series of battles with the world, with the flesh, and with the devil. Now in chapter 17, verse 9, we see Moses' strategy. And this is a pattern for us also. Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Moses' strategy is to get Joshua, young Joshua, to go get the right men and actually face up to Amalek and fight them and to do battle with them. Physical fighting, that was his first calling, Joshua. But Moses, at the same time, equally important, will go to the top of the hill. One commentator said 700 feet above. I don't know how accurate that is, but it was a high hill. And he would stand on the top of that hill and he will pray, holding up the rod of God in his hand. That rod of God appears many times in the book of Exodus. Whenever God is going to do something very dramatic, that rod of God appears. And it's a symbol of the Lord. It's to show that it's not Moses' power. When the plagues came, often Moses held that rod. And it was to show it was God who was doing this, not Moses. He had no power in himself. So Moses takes the rod to the top of the hill in order to pray. So there's always this dual strategy. And this is a picture for us for the whole of the scripture, that we fight, but we also pray. We do battle with our old nature, but we also rely on the Lord. There's the two sides, and we can never get away from that. We need both sides. Joshua fights with Amalek. How do we fight? How do we fight? Well, we're told in 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The picture here of that physical battle is a picture for us of a spiritual battle. This is our Christian battle. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We're not going out with guns or swords or anything like that. But our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, things we could never do ourselves. And of course, our main weapon is the word of God. And we're told that Joshua used his sword. Joshua was wielding the word of God. And we use that spiritual armor, which our pastor went through so recently in Ephesians. We use that wonderful armor from Ephesians chapter 6. Just to remind you of those, we have the belt of truthfulness, the breastplate of righteousness of life. We have the gospel objectives in our lives. We have that shield of faith. We have that helmet of hope and salvation. We have that sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And those things are taken up with constant prayer and watchfulness. You read Ephesians chapter 6, 11 to 18, with constant prayer and watchfulness. So there's the New Testament picture, the armor alongside of prayer and watchfulness. So while Joshua fought, Moses prays without ceasing, 17 verse 10. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So there's the two activities. Now, Moses lifts up his hands. He lifts up his hands. This is a picture in the Old Testament imagery of prayer, lifting up your hands. It doesn't mean we have to lift up our hands in order to pray, but there's imagery there. The lifting up of hands was a public declaration of prayer. And we are told in 1 Timothy 2:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we're told in the passage as we read it, that as he prayed, his hands were lifted up, they had victory. The army of Joshua made progress against Amalek. But when his hands dropped through a tiredness, then Amalek prevailed and made progress against Joshua. So Moses' weariness in prayer, this was a long battle. The spirit was willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, but help is at hand. Help is at hand. Here's Aaron on one side of him and Hur on the other. Aaron, of course, represents the priesthood at that time. And the priesthood represents to us our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That's the wonderful picture, the priesthood of old. And we have our true priest, Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And Hur on the other side, holding up Moses' hands, his name means light. And that's an emblem of the Holy Spirit, enabling us in our infirmities. So on one side is the Savior, on the other side, the Holy Spirit. So all our prayer is trusting is made in the context of trusting in the atoning work of Christ and in the help and enabling of the Holy Spirit. So that what a glorious picture here, isn't there, of Moses' two arms being held up in a wonderful way and picturing to us the work of our Savior on one side, encouraging him, on the other side, the Holy Spirit strengthening him and enabling him to pray. So all our prayers are in exactly the same mode. Our prayers are trusting in Christ's atonement and leaning on the power of the Holy Spirit. So perseverance in prayer is possible. We all faint very soon in prayer. We're very poor at perseverance, but perseverance is possible with the help of the Lord. Romans 8:26, wonderful verse, says, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now down on the battlefield, there's Joshua wielding the sword, the word of God, the word and the promises and the warnings of God. Glorious things are going on down there in the battle also. And verse 16 tells us at the end of the chapter there, for he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now, I should have come to verse 13 first. In verse 13, we're told, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now, this word discomfited means he won the battle. He won the battle with the edge of the sword against Amalek. But Amalek was not fully defeated. He was not wiped out. Amalek could live to fight another day. And the scripture there is telling us that this warfare We'll have many battles, but never an ultimate victory until we leave this life and go into glory. We will never completely conquer our spiritual enemies, even our own failings and faults. We may manage to overcome them largely, but we'll never completely eliminate them until we leave this life and go into the next. So Joshua discomfited Amalek. Not a complete victory, but one battle won. And verse 14 tells us that he will one day be wiped out. The Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. So God promises one day he will be completely destroyed. And that's what I'm saying, at the end of life, we will see the end of sin in our lives and all its effect. But until that time, we'll have many battles, just as Amalek would come back and fight against the people of God. Our old nature is not destroyed until the end, when we leave this body behind. Philippians 3:21 says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. But ultimate victory is assured, but until that time, we battle on with two natures, the old nature and that new nature within us. We battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil till the last day of our lives. So these are glorious pictures which come to us from these Old Testament passages. Verse 14, which we just read, reminds us of the need for a memorial. A need for a memorial. We remember the Lord's blessings, we count them up, significant deliverances, sources of strength and help and comfort. These things should be remembered by us. There should be a memorial. Now, each one of us has to do that in our own way. Some people keep notebooks with lots of things in them. Other people have the ability to keep many things in their mind. But however we do it, we should always be remembering that the deliverances and the blessings and the helps which the Lord has given us. And so you see in verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. The Lord is my banner. That's another battle picture. You go into battle with a banner. So everyone knows this is the army, and it's fighting another army, and they've got their own banner. Well, the Lord is my banner. That's the name which Moses wanted to adopt, Jehovah Nissi. And so you see this battle imagery is very strong here, but it's something which speaks to us and reminds us. We must remember all that the Lord has done for us in our lives and recount it from time to time and tell others also. And that's something some of us are very, very poor at. We need to recount the Lord's blessings and dealings with us. Well, just to remind you, we went over a few basic things I'm sure many knew very strongly already. Exodus, a wonderful picture of salvation, deliverance of the soul. We're delivered from the Egypt of sin and the mastery of Satan, the Pharaoh, as it were. We're delivered from all of that as we come into the Christian life. God's wonderful redemption through the blood of the everlasting covenant, marvelous in our eyes. Yet before we were converted, it had no value whatsoever. It was just a story we'd heard vaguely in our childhood. But no, now it's the central thing in life. And as a church, we have to remind ourselves of that constantly. God's wonderful redemption through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Then we saw the early experiences of blessing upon the people of Israel. It reminded us of our early days as believers. Then the Red Sea crossing, as we left behind the dominion of the enemy of souls. The joy of the work of the Holy Spirit within us. The shock of the wilderness, coming into that wilderness of sin, the shock of that, and our realization that now we're pilgrims in a hostile environment. Do remember that. Every day we need to remember that. And then the attack of Amalek reminded us of that war with our old nature as well as with the world and the devil. Victory through prayer and the victory through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So whether we're young or old believers, these are unchanging lessons for every one of us. May God help us all to be better pilgrims and to overcome and to arrive safely at that destination at the end of life's journey. May the Lord bless each one of us from his word.